In case you're wondering why we were singing that particular hymn, just keep in mind that this is where Zion is, where Israel is headed with the tabernacle. Because eventually the tabernacle will take up its residence on Mount Zion. And that is where the glory of the Lord will take up its residence, eventually in the temple that Solomon will build. So we're anticipating that as we sing that hymn. But our reading for today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. This now is a prayer of Samuel's mother Hannah. So please listen as her prayer is read. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the place of death, and raises up. The Lord makes good and makes rich. Makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is the word of our God through Hannah's prayer. Let's be sure we have ears to hear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to the ministry of your word, we do pray that your Spirit would accompany us because of the merits of our Lord Jesus, and so empower us to hear and obey your word. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Samuel. We turn to the books of Samuel, and today our focus is on removing corrupt priests, preparing the last judge. We've turned a page in the history of Israel and its life in the land. The 400-year period of the judges is just about over. We are nearing the era of the kings under David and his sons. Israel's assignment remains the same, however, to drive the serpent seed out of the land, to make it secure and pure for life with God in the land. But we've seen, as we've gone through Joshua and Judges, that the tribes, the judges, the priests, and the people as a whole have all failed in their assignment. It's enough to make us discouraged as we read that history. But by God's all-prevailing grace, he has preserved a remnant. We saw that, remember, last week, as we looked through the book of Ruth. And here we are back again today. We're going back in history to the time of Samuel. And we stand with Israel on the cusp of the time of history that we call the monarchy, the kingship. And we'll find, as they did, that God still rules and delivers his people. Here in the passages that we look at this morning, as we look at chapters 1 through 7 by way of survey, we see that God rules as he raises up Samuel, as he intervenes directly against the Philistines, as he gives Israel victory over the Philistines through Samuel, their judge. So let's look at these three scenes that are before us and notice how God still rules. God still rules as he raises up Samuel there in chapters 1 through 3. We see the story of Samuel born and moving into his role as a young tabernacle servant and into his role as adult prophet. But there are some preliminaries that go before his arrival at the tabernacle. And so let's review those, because you know that before Samuel was born, Samuel's mother, Hannah, was hassled by her husband, by his other wife at home. Yes, this was a bigamist household. And also by the priest at the tabernacle. You see, though Hannah was her husband's favorite wife, he was insensitive to her misery over her barrenness. And he was, in fact, jealous of the child for whom she was persisting and weeping in prayer. So her husband was hassling her, but also the other wife who was childbearing was hassling Hannah. She provoked Hannah to anger, to worry, to weeping, even to the point of her refusing to eat. Have you ever had that experience? And once, during one of the family's annual visits to the tabernacle, even the priest at the tabernacle got into the act. Eli, the priest, rebuked her because he was unable to distinguish between Hannah's intensity in prayer and a lack of self-control from overdrinking. That overdrinking, you see, would have disqualified her from coming to the sanctuary. But Hannah wasn't drunk. She was intense in prayer. But in all this, all the hassle from her husband, from the other wife, and from the priest, and all of this, Hannah did not answer in kind. Instead of answering in kind, as she was deeply distressed and weeping bitterly, she prayed. She prayed to the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior, to overcome her barrenness. She prayed, and in that prayer she made a vow to dedicate her child as a Nazarite. You remember a Nazarite from the story of Samson, one who's devoted to the Lord for a time period usually, but in the case of Samson and Samuel, devoted from birth to death, abstaining from wine, from haircuts, from corpses. The point is, they were devoted to the Lord. She took a vow, did Hannah, to dedicate her child as a Nazarite instead of answering in kind. And then it came to the priest. Instead of answering in kind, instead with bold honesty, she spoke to Eli, the priest, and she denied being drunk. She asked for, and to her great relief, she received his priestly benediction. All the while that this hassling is going on, the author wants us to know that the Lord, to whom Hannah was pouring out her heart in prayer, still ruled. He was the one who was in control of her motherhood. He was the one who would open or close her womb. The Lord her God still ruled. And at long last, the Lord remembered Samuel's mother, Hannah. He remembered her and gave her a son, whom we know, of course, as Samuel. Soon enough, her focus turned to fulfilling her vow. She determined to take Samuel to the tabernacle only after he was weaned, which in the ancient world would have taken about 3 or 4 years. So once he was weaned, Hannah, with her husband's now full agreement, fulfilled her vow, and she gave Samuel to the Lord, bringing gifts and offerings in larger measure than God's law required. Samuel, we see, was now dedicated to be trained for tabernacle ministry there at Shiloh. That brings us up through chapter 1, but now we go into chapter 2 and we read the first half of it, and that's where we read of that prayer that we read in our scripture reading. One more time we read about Hannah being in prayer. That's what kind of woman she was, are you? This time, in a song of praise, she celebrated the Lord her God, who had revealed himself through the weak and through the poor, not through the high, not through the mighty, as the only true world power. And then in the second half of chapter 2, we see a fulfillment of Hannah's song, because we read of little boy Samuel serving under Eli and growing in stature, pleasing to the Lord and to man. But meanwhile, by contrast, we see Eli's arrogant sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they've turned the tabernacle surroundings into the site of their own personal barbecue, their own personal orgy site. They've dishonored the Lord and brought scorn on his sacrifices. So the Lord determined to remove Eli's line and to build another priestly line. At last, we read about how the time came for God to begin to fulfill his promise against Eli and his son. So he broke his silence. And he established Samuel as a true prophet to speak his word to all Israel. And God's first words through young Samuel the prophet bore witness to the impending doom and removal of Eli and his sons. That brings us to the end of chapter 3. Now ask yourself as you look at those chapters. What do you make of these events in Samuel's life? Do you see the almighty power of your God? His unsearchable wisdom? His infinite goodness? You see, he's revealed himself in these few chapters in that little boy Samuel as the only true world power. God was still ruling, friends, on behalf of his people. But we also can tell you that something better than Samuel has come, can't we? God has revealed himself finally and supremely in Christ crucified and glorified. God still rules on behalf of his people. Now ask yourself this question. Does that excite your affections for the Lord your God to know that he has ruled and still rules? God still showed his rulership as he raised up Samuel from a young tabernacle servant to an adult prophet. And then as we turn from chapters 3 to chapters 4, the scene shifts dramatically. We're brought abruptly into a battle scene between Israel and the Philistines again. We've seen this kind of battle before under Samson. Those Philistines were people who settled on the coast of southern Palestine, you may know. But what we see in chapters 4 through 6 is that God still rules. He rules as the ark was captured and returned. He ruled as Israel's corrupt priests were removed. We hear about the capture of the ark first. Israel had gone to battle with the Philistines, as we said, again, only to go down to defeat twice. And so some of the Israelites went back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield as a sort of lucky charm, somehow to guarantee victory. And wouldn't you know, we get a little footnote in there that Eli's sons came with it. Maybe they're moving their barbecue site and their orgy site with it. But let's remember that the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And it was the visible sign of God's presence and His power. The Ark's arrival then at that site of the battle was an encouragement to Israel at first, but the Philistines won the battle anyway. Again, killing this time Eli's two sons and taking the ark with them into exile. And then we read about poor old Eli. He got word of all this and he keeled over and died. Not only that, his pregnant daughter-in-law went into labor, gave birth to a boy, and died. But before she died, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband had died. So now the ark is in the Philistines' custody. The Philistines brought that ark into the temple of their fertility god, Dagon. They were going to show that Dagon was sovereign over Israel's God, so they paraded the ark around through one of their ruling cities, Ashdod, and set it up in the Dagon temple as a sign that Israel's God was inferior to and subordinate to Dagon. You've probably read the story, because overnight what happened? Dagon, that supposedly victorious and superior deity, fell flat on his face in a posture paying homage to the supposedly defeated and subordinate deity that was associated with the ark. In fact, you see, the God of Israel goes further by cutting off Dagon's head and his hand. The narrative tells us this was common treatment for the enemy dead in the ancient world. What has happened here? The God of Israel had defended his holy sovereignty. He was still in charge, still in control, still ruling. But you see, the God of Israel went further. He defended his holy sovereignty as he did in Israel by inflicting the five Philistine rulers and their peoples with a nasty bubonic plague complete with rats and tumors. And so, like the Egyptians before them, the Philistines hatched a plan to deal with that plague. They said, "Let's send the ark back on a cart with an offering to placate the God of Israel." And the plan included a little experiment, an experiment to discover whether the cause of their troubles was coincidence or the God of Israel. The God of coincidence or chance. the God of Israel. What was the experiment? They took untrained milk cows that would ordinarily not pull a cart together. And if they went anywhere, they knew that they would go home to their calves, which had been sequestered off-site. This would tell them, you see, whether their troubles were mere coincidence or if that cart was pulled toward Israel, it would tell them that the work was in fact that of the Lord. And don't you know exactly how the story unfolds? Those cows took the most direct route to Israel and even went to a Levite city. Remember, the Levites had towns dedicated to themselves. So what's the answer to this little experiment that the Philistines had pulled? It couldn't have been any clearer. The God of Israel still ruled. Yet once again, those Levites that have been such a trouble in Israel, even at that city, proved unfit to serve before the ark. They went to a place called Beth Shemesh, and Beth Shemesh proved to be no better than the Philistines because the citizens behaved just like the Philistines. So the ark had to be sent to another location where it could be properly guarded. But the point is that the ark was now back in the land. And God was once again present among his people to bless them and deliver them from all their oppressors. Think about what you've seen in these three chapters. The God of Israel has defended his holy sovereignty. Does that excite your affections for the Lord your God? He was still ruling. Yet he continues to rule even today. And we should recognize that he's already defended his holy sovereignty yet again when he raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him in heaven. And friends, our God will still reign yet again, proving his divine, his holy sovereignty, because you see, the God and Father of Jesus will defend himself again when he sends Jesus from heaven to judge the world and to save his people. Does that excite your affections for the Lord your God? Remember, friends, that there is someone greater than the ark who has come. Jesus, the ark incarnate. Jesus, the tabernacle incarnate. The Word made flesh who tabernacled among us. He has come, hasn't he? And keep in mind that it's not the presence of the ark incarnate or not among us that matters. It's our submission to that one who is the ark incarnate in repentance and faith. In other words, our repentance and faith before the God of the ark. That's what matters. Jesus is not only the ark incarnate, the tabernacle incarnate. He's God incarnate. The Word was God with God in the beginning. So you and I are called upon to bow down before Jesus, to confess him as Lord of all, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath, remember, is quickly kindled as it was in the Old Testament. It is to be in the future. But meanwhile, blessed are those who take refuge in him. He rules now, and he ruled then as well. He ruled as the ark, though it was captured, was back in the land. He ruled as that corrupt priesthood was removed. Finally, this morning, remember 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we see God still ruling through Samuel, the last judge, and Israel, repentant, victorious, and at peace. From the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, 20 years pass. Samuel had evidently grown up to be an adult prophet. But 20 years passed. 20 years, the text tells us, of lamenting on the nation's part, complaining on the nation's part. They finally, after 20 years, heard from Samuel the prophet. Samuel called them together for a repentance assembly at Mizpah, of all places in the Benjamite territory. Remember what happened in Benjamin territory the last time we saw it? Back there in Judges? It's where all that corruption had taken place. And they had all but been obliterated. That's where he called for an assembly of repentance. He called for an assembly so that they could be converted, reformed, changed in the direction of their hearts, turned from idols and back to the Lord. Because you see, only if they truly repented would God deliver them. And so we read as to how the people of Israel put away the Baals, put away the gods of thunder and rain, the storm, put away the Ashtaroth, the goddess of both love and war. And they served the Lord only. We see that they presented a drink offering, they fasted, they confessed their sins, and as they assembled to repent and go through these ritual steps, why, the Philistines assembled for battle. Seeing this, the Israelites became afraid. They pled with Samuel to intercede for them, and Samuel did. He not only interceded and advocated for them before the Lord, he presented a whole burnt offering to atone for sin. And as he was presenting that sacrifice and making intercession, the Philistines made their approach to attack. And just then, the divine warrior went to battle with the Philistines. He fulfilled in that battle Hannah's prayer. He shattered his adversaries. He thundered against them from the heavens, which was a sign of divine anger. And just as he had done against Egypt and had promised to do against all of Israel's other enemies, he threw the Philistines into a panic. And they were routed by Israel, with Israel chasing those Philistines back to their coastal location. No wonder we see Samuel building a monument at the end here of chapter 7. Ebenezer, it's called, a stone of help, more properly probably the stone of the alliance, of which the Lord is the dominant warrior, namely the divine warrior, the divine ally to Israel. Why is that monument significant? Because early in chapter 4, Israel had tried to manipulate their God by carrying the ark into battle, only to suffer a decisive defeat because they treated it as a lucky charm. But now God has given them a great victory over those same enemies because they had repented and recognized the tabernacle for what it was, the ark as well. And the Lord's victory, the divine warrior's victory, brought restored territories back to Israel from the Philistines and brought peace with outsiders to Israel. So for the time being, by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, Israel, both people and land, were finally secure, externally and internally. We read about a summary of Samuel's ministry. We're told there in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 7 that he traveled an annual circuit. He was a circuit judge, if you will. He went from his home base in Ramah to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. Don't get confused by those references. They're all worship sites in and around of all places, the Benjamin tribe's territory. Israel was secure now and stable, as we said, under the judgeship of Samuel, for the Lord was against the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and its enemies. Samuel's annual visits that he did during his tenure, his annual visits could only have given the people confidence and trust in God and in Samuel's leadership. God still ruled through the last judge, Samuel, and Israel was repentant, victorious, and at peace. What do we see in all that? Well, one thing we see is that Israel is at the end of that cycle that we've seen since we started in Judges. Remember that cycle of apostasy, then oppression, then repentance, then deliverance? We see Israel now at the end of the cycle, in a state of repentance and deliverance, because previously they had been apostate and oppressed, remember? But God had converted Israel, had reformed them, had changed the direction of their hearts, had turned them from idols and back to the Lord. He had given them repentance and victory. And after 20 years of their lamenting, the nation had heard from their God through Samuel, his prophet and his judge, who had been trained even like a priest. And his last lesson, if you will, his lesson to Israel as that last judge was this: it is not by your own strength that you prevail over your enemies. Is that what you think? How do you think you will prevail over your enemies? The world, the devil, sin and death. How do you think you will prevail over them? By your own strength? That, my friends, is a laugher. It was a laugher in chapters 4 through 6, and you ought to laugh at that proposition. Because you see, it is not by your own strength, is it? It is not by my own strength that we prevail over our enemies. It is the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior who rules and delivers all who will take refuge in him from the bondage of the world and the devil and the sin and death. Now, let me ask you one more time. Does any of this excite your affections for the Lord your God? Your God is this God, friends, from Samuel. This is your history, the history of your people, God's people. Does any of this excite your affections for him? Let's pray that it does. Blessed God in heaven, we do pray that you would excite our affections for the Lord our God, who still rules and will yet rule. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.